Where we left off last time, we're going to look at the thorny subject of hell and what is hell if it does exist. And what we've seen is that although it's readily accepted by most of all, not all religions, and in society generally, actually that may not have come through God himself, but through the DIY religious path. And we're going to find as we look at this in a little bit more detail that the traditional view of hell is a product of a false and concept of an angry, vengeful God. And there's a whole list of resources there if you want to go into it in any more depth. God is not angry with us. You know, we have to get that. If we think God's angry with us, then it will create fear. And if we're fearful, then that will allow the enemy to bring what we're fearing upon us, because that's what it does. Fear is the opposite of faith, or actually it's negative faith. We believe in things fearfully, then they often happen. Now, God is always the same. He's always been loving, faithful, full of grace and mercy. He's never changed, but we may see him differently as we get closer. If we're looking from a distance, we may view him in a particular way because we're fearful and not trusting him. If we come closer, then we'll start to find out what he's really like. So if we engage God intimately, he will reveal himself in continually new ways, because he is multifaceted, multicolored. We can't put him in a box, and we can't define him with our human theology or words. He's beyond words at times, although we do our best, but it's not anywhere near what God is really like when you actually get close enough to him. And sometimes when he reveals himself, it will shock us. It'll be surprising to us because we would have thought one way and now we've had an experience that challenges those thoughts. But I believe we can always trust him. That's been my personal experience. So when Paul engaged him, both on the Damascus Road and ongoingly when he went into heaven, he prayed this prayer for us. I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp. Now, Paul was an academic and an intellectual and a Pharisee and knew everything about the law, and yet he was now saying, all that's rubbish. What I thought I knew, now I've met him, I now realize that none of that was true, which was a huge challenge to him. It took him 3 years to get over it. So then it goes on, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, think of that. That we could be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, does that mean that we could be all the fullness of God or just filled with him? Because he's in us. So if God is in us, he's not part in us or a little bit of is in us. He's in us. So the fullness of who God is, I am, the very nature, character of God being love, is in us. So it's not a million miles away or some other dimension. It's actually in us. Now, God does dwell in other dimensions because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he's chosen to live in us. So we are a house of God. We are a place where God dwells, and we need to get to know him there. Because if we don't know him there, it's no different than not knowing him in heaven. We need an intimacy of knowing him within by engaging him there in that spiritual dimension that's within us, within our soul, within our spirit. And then we can also know him in the other spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms as well. And Paul is basically praying, awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. He's not so far away from us that we can't ever talk to him. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. So separation is an illusion created by the fear of religion, that we're separated from us and he can't look at us because we're not good enough. Well, he's made us good enough. He made us the righteousness of God in Christ. We didn't do that ourselves. We can't earn it or deserve it, but he has given it to us as a free gift. Oneness was God's idea all along. God's always wanted to include us in the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit so we can experience the fullness of that in our own lives. I found this little quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes. A mind that is stretched by a new experience can never go back to its old dimensions. And when you encounter God, and it stretches your experience, your mind, and your then consciousness expands. And that's what God wants to do to us all the time. give us encounters with him that expands our understanding of him, our experience of him. Therefore, we can't ever be the same again. Unless we choose to reject those experiences and fasten on to the things we've always believed. And I wouldn't think that's a very good idea. So 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, the dynamic of our strategy is revealed in God's ability to disengage mindsets and perceptions. So all those wrong ways we think, God wants to disengage us from those things and change and renew our minds. All those things that have held people captive in pseudo-fortress brought up for centuries. And we have centuries of religious tradition that we've been brought up with that have given us a framework for who God is and what he's like. And I would say that most of those things are not really true. And when you experience God yourself, you'll find out that they are often lofty ideas and arguments positioned against the true knowledge of God. And God wants to cast those things down and expose those things as mere inventions of our own imagination. Because we have created God in our own image. That's what the DIY path that Adam chose to follow did. We created idols. We created images. We created gods, many of them, and the world is full of them. But they're not true. There are creations, and the Christian God is no more or less a figment of our own imagination until we know him. And then you actually find out what he's really like. So I'm not saying when we're talking about relationship with God or hell or any of these things, I'm not saying that everyone goes direct to heaven regardless of having a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the only way you can come to God. And you have to come to him personally. There's no other way. Only way we can get a relationship with our Father and therefore come into our understanding of who we are as sons is through Jesus. I'm not saying that this life doesn't affect what happens in the afterlife. There's justice with God. And there are consequences of our behaviors. Now, it's who outworks the consequences of those behaviors is the issue. I'm not saying there's not a place where not yet believers go after death, but that place isn't hell as a concept from religion. So there's clearly a difference in what happens to believers and not yet believers. And I say not yet believers because I believe God wants everyone to become a believer. So they may not yet have accepted what Jesus has done for them, but they continue to have the opportunity of accepting him. And God never stops loving us and therefore wanting us to come back into that relationship and be restored and reconciled to him. So there is a difference in what happens to people after this life and in the afterlife, but that doesn't mean that people are separated from God in eternal punishment and conscious torment. Now, when we look at this stuff, try not to see through the filters of our previous beliefs, but be open to the Spirit of truth himself to unveil our eyes, to reveal things to us that may challenge what we used to believe. And I would encourage you, in everything that you've believed, not be fixed. Allow the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father to reveal and unveil a deeper revelation of who they are in everything. Because there must be more in everything, because God is multifaceted. God is infinite. And we're not infinite, we're finite. So to know God, it's going to increase and never end increasing. Historically, the Bible has been the main source of our views of God. So how it's translated in English is a really key issue for us, because that is where we've got most of our understanding from. Now we're coming into an experiential way of encountering God. Then the Bible is a doorway or a book that introduces us to God that then we can meet face to face. Now, I don't want to talk to God through the Bible, and God actually doesn't want to talk to me through it. Primarily, he can. And if I read it, then I can find that he will speak to me through it. But actually, I want to talk to him. So I don't spend as much time reading the Bible as I used to when I can talk to the living word himself face to face. Now, if you can't talk to him face to face, then the Bible's a good place to start. But if our Bible in English is not actually translated correctly, it may not give us a good place to start. So religions often use mistranslated Bible verses to distort who God is, and that affects our relationship with him and also damages our own identity, because we can only see ourselves reflected in the mirror of who he is. And if we see an angry God, a distant God, then it will create that in our relationship, fear and lack of trust. We need to experience God in intimacy if we're really to know the truth. And the truth is a person, Jesus. It's not a set of concepts or principles. It is a person. And we need to know the person who will reveal what those things are in reality so we can experience that. Until quite recently, English Bibles were translated from a version of the Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. Now, that was formed from six Greek manuscripts and was supplemented by translations of the Vulgate Latin text back into Greek, because they used that to give them what the Greek meant. Now, actually, modern Greek Bible texts make up 5,800 Greek manuscripts. So we have a lot more source material when looking at it. But unfortunately, most of the modern translations are still influenced by the religious traditions when they translate it, rather than actually the great source material that is available to us. Now, I'm not saying that the original isn't totally inspired by God. I'm just saying that the translation we've got is not the original. And therefore, it's been interpreted by people. And if you're going to interpret anything, you have to use some sort of system or framework to interpret it. And if that framework's wrong, then your interpretation will be wrong. So when we read the Bible, we need to go back to God, the living Word, through the Spirit, who says, Jesus said, the Spirit will lead us to all truth, and actually engage Him to give us the revelation of that truth, not just go on the teaching that we've received. Don't believe what I say. Go back and ask God for yourself, and that's the key to everything. Everyone can hear God for themselves. You don't have to hear through somebody else. So if we want to know what the Bible's really about, it's important to find out what the root meaning of the words are. Now, for some people, that's just, well, I can't be bothered with that. Well, don't be bothered then. Just go and talk to God. You know. But for me, I need to teach things, so I do go and look at what the root meanings are. So I use a Greek interlinear Bible that actually shows what the original Greek words and the English translations. Then I go and look at where those English translations actually aren't accurate. And I actually find that they're not accurate quite a lot of times. But the original Greek meanings were there in a relationship with God, and that will unveil it. So when we find the root meanings of the word, we can see what the thoughts they're meant to convey. And those thoughts will be consistent with God Himself, who is love. And also how they were commonly spoken at the time. What did they mean to the people that God spoke them to? And I'm saying, don't just study all this, because study won't produce a relationship. We need to engage the Holy Spirit, the living Word of Jesus, who is the author and completer of our faith, by a personal encounter with Him. That is open to us. Heaven's open to us. God is revealing Himself intimately to us. So far, as we've been looking at this subject, we've seen that hell, the word, is not biblical itself, and the 13 words that were used in the modern versions of the Bible for hell, we're all Gehenna, and that also is not something that is actually talking about hell. So the doctrines of hell as eternal torment were not widely held views for the first 5 centuries after Christ came. And last time we saw that all the uses of Gehenna were describing a physical location outside of Jerusalem and not a place of eternal punishment. So what about the other teachings of Jesus that have been used to promote hell and eternal torment and punishment? What are they? And there's lots of them that we've interpreted, but they're mostly things that come through parables. They're not Jesus directly saying this. They're passages which are figurative and open to interpretation. And there are lots of ideas that we use in that way. Now, one of them, using that narrative, but not using the word hell, is weeping, gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. Now, that often has been assumed meaning hell. Now, it's mentioned in Matthew 8, 13, 22, 24, 25, and Luke 13. So quite a few mentions. What is it actually meaning? Well, let the Bible interpret what it means for us rather than coming up with a fanciful meaning. It's simply there if you let it interpret itself. I don't really believe that's a description of hell. There's a simple, more likely meaning. So we're going to look at some of those passages. It's easy to default on what you've always thought they meant. And when I've been looking at this and looking at these parables, I realized that some of my thinking about it was just conditioned. I listened to some of these things in Sunday school. I heard people teaching them as I was growing up. And when I looked at it, And I read it again, I realized, wow, I never saw this when I heard it before. Because I asked the Holy Spirit to unveil what he wanted to speak to me about. Now, he can speak to me and you in totally different ways over the same passage. Because it's a living word. It's not dead. The Spirit brings life to it. So he can speak to me and show me something which is very applicable to my life today, which may be nothing to do with actually what it really meant. But he can do that. So be open to God to speak in that way, and don't reject what he says because it doesn't line up what we already thought. It's hard not to operate in confirmational bias, but the Bible can interpret itself if we let it do so, and I would encourage you to allow the Bible to interpret itself. What I mean by that is, see what the other scriptures which say the same thing mean. Don't just go on a fanciful interpretation of someone many years ago. So here's this scripture, Matthew 8, 11 to 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's actually talking about the Gentiles becoming believers. That's what it actually means. People are coming in from everywhere being believers, and they're not just coming from the Jewish people. But the sons of the kingdom, who were the Jewish people, will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in reality, what this is really saying is, people are going to believe who before didn't believe, and those who should have believed are not going to believe. And therefore, they're going to be outside of the relationship that they did have with God in the Old Covenant, in the New. That is described as outer darkness. And they will be annoyed by it and angry. That's what it's saying. Look at this. Stephen talking here in Acts 7:51. Now, if you were a Pharisee or a high priest or a priest, you would not like this. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. Now, it was a pretty challenging statement. As they were stoning him, or about to stone him, this is why they stoned him. So he was standing up for the truth here. He wasn't holding back. And then it goes on to say this in Acts 7:54. When the members of the Sanhedrin, who were the council of 70, the highest council in the land, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. So that is what gnashing of teeth was, an expression of grinding your teeth in anger and fury and frustration. Nothing to do with being punished in hell. I might be screaming if I was punished in hell. I don't think I'd be gnashing my teeth. This particular language is used in reference to the religious elite and their response to the gospel, always. So you'll find every time, virtually, that Jesus mentions gnashing of teeth, he's talking to or at the religious leaders at the time, in a very not complimentary way. Because he doesn't like religion. Jesus does not like religion. Jesus isn't a Christian, by the way, either. It's like we have these things of what Jesus is like. Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is focusing here on those who identify themselves as sons of the kingdom, while they were rejecting him. They were the Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Levites, lawyers, rabbis. Now, they have all meanings in the Bible. Lawyers aren't the same as what they are now, but they were scribes and other people who were responsible for looking after the truth of God's word in the Old Covenant. So Jesus' figurative warnings are not made towards sinners, but self-righteous religious leaders. In fact, Jesus said, I did not come to call us self-righteous, but sinners. And it was those who responded to him really well. And those who had a vested interest in keeping control didn't like his challenge of their beliefs and what they had done in putting all their traditions around the law and keeping people in bondage. When Jesus came to bring people into freedom to know God for themselves rather than having to go through the mediator of a priest or a Levite or any of the other religious people. Now, his response to the adulteress, who should have been stoned by, according to the law, was, neither do I condemn you. Go from now and sin no more. So it was like Jesus totally turned the whole thing upside down and brought in love and grace and mercy. So why would we think weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth is a reference to physical torture and hell? Because that's what we've been taught. That's what people have said it is. But actually, when you go and look at it, it wasn't meaning that at all. Now, I'm, again, not suggesting you have to study all this out for yourself, but go and ask God to reveal to you. Ask him, what does that mean? Let him show you. Now, every one of us can ask God to unveil our minds. Because if our minds are veiled with all those old ways of thinking, then we have to have them removed, which is what renewal of the mind is all about. Renewing how we think now to align up with what God says, rather than what we might have thought or what we might have been told. That does take some deconstruction of the pillars of various thoughts that frame our minds. They're all made up. Our minds, our consciousness, is framed by the things we've been taught. And if those things are wrong, then the way we think is wrong. So all those mindsets that come from the DIY religious tree perspective, God wants to change. But we have to get close enough to him to allow him to change it. And he'll only change it through experience. Because if you haven't experienced something, then it's just another argument. If you've encountered something, it breaks through all the arguments. Because now you have a testimony of God's challenging or experience that challenges those truths. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious elite, they cannot escape Gehenna or the fire outside of Jerusalem, and offers parable after parable warning of gnashing of teeth and being sad, essentially, once they found out they missed out. And in Matthew 24:51, Jesus described the religious as hypocrites. And he's telling them that they will not get what they expect by being self-righteous. They're going to get something else, which is not very pleasant. So when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And so to be cast out was to be outside of the covenant relationship, which was figuratively out of darkness. They would weep, grind their teeth in self-righteous anger and anguish, having failed to heed Jesus, when they discovered what Jesus prophesied was going to take place on that generation did. And it isn't very pleasant. And if you read Josephus and read some of the history, what he described going on in AD 70 was horrendous. So they will be angry, frustrated when they discover that a religious system of laws and works has become obsolete. Because that was their livelihood, you know, and you defend your livelihood, and they did. So actually, they continued to use the temple and that veil that was torn in two, and I don't know what they did, whether they stitched it back up again, but they carried on as if nothing had happened. But something had happened. The glory of God had left that temple. God was no longer there. So they were now worshipping an idol, because God wasn't there anymore. Jesus said, I leave this temple desolate. When he walked out of it, God left. And they continued to persecute the early church and tried to get them back under the law through the Judaizers, who were continually pestering believers to go back and be circumcised to do the things of the law rather than come into the freedom. And when Paul was talking to the Galatians and wrote them a letter, he basically says, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? You started off in grace, and now you're trying to earn it under the law again? Because the Jews went all over the place trying to stop the truth. Now, in this passage, again, there's nothing to do with punishment, hell, or anything else. Jesus spoke about many things in parables, which are short stories which illustrate one or more points, lessons, or principles. They differ from fables, like Aesop's fables and things like that, which employ animals, plants, inanimate objects, forces of nature as characters, whereas parables have human characters. Jesus is talking about people to illustrate things. Medieval interpreters of the Bible often treated parables like allegories. In other words, each bit of the story had a meaning, and they found all these different meanings for every bit, whereas actually, most modern scholars regard interpretate those things as incorrect. That isn't what Jesus was meaning. You can't just look at every individual bit and try and find something in it. The thing is, see the single point that Jesus is trying to make. That's the point of a parable. So a parable uses metaphors, figures of speech, similes, Sometimes it's like something is said to be like something, like a just man is like a tree planted by streams of living water. Well, he actually isn't a tree, but it's figurative that it's like someone who's solidly planted and drawing life from God. So we should not assume a literal meaning or accept the traditional interpretation of parables. Otherwise, you can just be caught into what you thought they meant before. So also, parables shouldn't be used to create or prove doctrine, because it's so easy to use confirmational bias in the interpretations of it to agree with what you think it means, rather than what it actually does. But unfortunately, parables, in spite of their symbolic natures, are frequently to be used to create doctrines which have never their purpose in the original. Jesus didn't mean that we should read those parables and come up with a systematic theology of what he's like, or other things. So they've been wrongly used to affirm important theological issues like the nature of divine judgment, or the state of the afterlife, or hell, Hades, and fiery judgment and punishment. So when we look at parables, we need to look with fresh eyes to see, well, what was Jesus actually meaning? Who was being addressed is an important fact when you're looking at the story. Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Was it religious leaders? Was it everyone in Jesus' day? Was it everyone? Well, actually, he spoke to the people at the time. Now, is there an application for us? In some of the parables, yes. In some of the parables, no. Because it was directly pointed to the people who were hearing it. We can see what it meant, but it actually doesn't apply to us because it's already ended. If Jesus gave a parable that was going to happen to that generation, well, we're not that generation, then it's not going to happen to us, so we shouldn't be afraid of it. Or is it? So what are the context of the specific text? Was it that time, or is it applicable now? Was it using Old Testament or local symbolism that we don't find easy to understand because we're not local? And a lot of it was. So we miss the nuances and the irony that's in there, because we just treat them as a story and interpret them through English. Was it referring to pre-cross issues or Old Covenant ideas? Well, if it was, then in the New Covenant, those things don't apply. Was the true meaning of the actual words correct, or has it been translated in English not accurately, and therefore the original meaning is lost? Because the words aren't translated correctly. If those English words have been mistranslated or misinterpreted, then that's often because people already thought what they meant and therefore translated it that way. So the context of many parables was they were directed towards religious leaders of Jesus' day. That was the context of many of them. They challenged their DIY religion. They challenged their traditions. They challenged their religiosity. They challenged their attitudes. They challenged their heart motives and their values. For instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was saying, hey, all you guys basically are so puffed up with your religion, you walk by someone who's on the side of the road and needs help. And then the Samaritan, who was outside of the covenant, who were treated as dirty people, came along and helped the person. Well, who was demonstrating the love of God? Who was truly demonstrating what God was like? Well, obviously, not the religious leaders who couldn't be bothered. So we're going to look at the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, this is a parable which is well known to be used to interpret hell and punishment and fire and all those things. But it was part of a dialogue which you can read about in Matthew 21 to 25. With the religious leaders and then with the disciples who questioned Jesus and asked him, well, what do you mean by all these things? Tell us when these things are going to happen. And then Jesus went on to do so. So the overall point of the parable, is it hell and final judgment, or is it the end of the old covenant, obsolete system of the law? And most of the context of these parables in these things are to do with what was going to happen in that generation. So to gain a better understanding of what Jesus taught, we need to look at some of the statements. They were relating to the religious leaders. So look at Matthew 21 and 23. Jesus basically charged those leaders with mistreating God's law and leading people astray. You know, it's like, you know, very unpleasant sometimes. You whitewash tombs. You know, you brood of vipers. You know, this is how he spoke to them, because he wasn't very impressed. And then he concludes by prophesying the consequences of their errors. And that whole dialogue was really challenging. Here's one of the passages. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Well, he knew they did, so he was already challenging their beliefs. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone," talking about himself. "It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now, that was a huge insult to say, you've been guardians of God's kingdom. You've been God's people. And now God is going to take that responsibility away from you because you've messed it up and failed to fulfill it. And he's going to give it to someone who's going to produce the fruit, which is us. Now, we need to produce the fruit. Verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. So they had no problem with the interpretation. They didn't like it, but they understood it was about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So they were afraid at that point of taking Jesus and using those things and killing him. So they came up and hatched a plan to be able to do it another way. Matthew 23:34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." It goes on and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So those who have taught that these things are going to happen in our generation and we should be afraid have completely missed the point. Jesus told them that their rejecting of him was going to result in them being outside of the covenant, of the new covenant, and therefore they were going to suffer in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem if they did not get out, like he warned his disciples to do. That was going to come on that generation. And it did. And it already happened. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid. The Jewish leaders had killed God's messengers in the past, and the current crop were just as bad as their forefathers. They were just as guilty. The consequences for killing God's messengers would fall upon that generation. And the curses of the old covenant referred to in Deuteronomy 28. And there's a whole load of blessings. And then there's 10 times more cursings. And if you read it, it goes into the language symbolically, the same things that Jesus is talking about here. He drew from Old Testament symbolic language to illustrate what he was talking about. The teachings of Matthew 21, 25 are framed in what's called eschatology. Now, there's been a whole Amazon rainforest of trees cut down to write books about eschatology. And they're all fanciful ideas of what people think of the end times or the last things, which is what the word really means. Now, if you frame that from one perspective or another perspective, you have completely different views about what it's about. How we view eschatology will influence our interpretation of the parables. The kingdom of God was at hand, was in his ministry, was Jesus' main focus. That was what he was really trying to get hold of people. Don't look to the future. It's here now. Embrace it. So there are four common paradigms that are often used to determine our theological understanding of prophecy and how the Bible's framed. Now, you may not have heard of all of these, but I'm going to give you the four and give you a brief explanation. Now, some of you think, do I nearly bother? Need to bother? If you don't think you need to bother, then don't bother. But a lot of people do because they're wanting proof. And particularly the whole evangelical movement is, if you don't prove it in the Bible, then I'm not going to believe it. So I'm giving this out for those who need proof. If you don't need proof, then go and engage God in heaven now. So basically, futurist, historicist, partial preterist, or preterist. Now, those views are also linked to interpretation of one passage in Revelation 20, 2 to 4 and 7. That talks of a 1,000-year period with the devil bound and Jesus reigning, and that produced three different views of that. So all those things are tied up in how we understand things. That's the premillennial view. Jesus is going to come back before that happens. The amillennial view, it's not actually literally going to happen at all. And the postmillennial view, actually, it's going to happen after, but it's not literally 1,000 years. And each of those views has different ways of interpreting a Bible. And all of those Jews are to interpret the scriptures, prophecies, are talking about something still in the future or something that's already taken place when we look at it from our present. So when I'm standing here in time, 2017, am I looking for something still to take place? And therefore, I'm looking at everything going on and trying to interpret that. Or am I looking back and saying, well, it's already taken place, so I don't need to worry. It's all gone. Now, they have huge perspectives on how we live. The defeatist rescue me through the rapture teaching is obviously the opposite of the more victorious view that the kingdom of God will fill the earth and restore it through the sons of God. Well, which one would you rather believe? If you want sonship, then we need to see that God is calling us to be the answer of creation's groans as sons and establish his dominion and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and overcome everything. If you believe the opposite, then you believe, well, we're nothing and nobody, we can't do any good, so we'll just might wait and hope God will rescue us soon. Well, I'm not going to believe that, because it's not the truth. You know, did Jesus bring us to this point for that? No. So the futurists teach that most things are still to happen in the future, particularly interpreted in Matthew 24, which was when Jesus taught about those things, and the book of Revelation itself and other scriptures. All the references to the end in the Bible when it talks about the end, and there's lots of ends, refer to the rapture, end of time, or the second coming of Jesus. They are either dispensational, which means they believe in different periods of time that God worked and he changed, and one of that views is cessationist, which means all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. Well, obviously I use them, so they are. And a lot of you do as well. So forget that. I was brought up with that. It's rubbish. Then there's a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennialist. And they can't agree of when the tribulation was, because of course they can't agree because it's already happened. So they're looking for something that's already happened and they come up with all sorts of different views to try and explain it. And those are the people who are looking for the literal fulfillment of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. Already happened, forget it. Historicists are generally post-millennialists, and they believe that most of Matthew 24 occurred in AD 70. Not all of it, but most of it. Now, historicism teaches that biblical predictions are being fulfilled throughout history and continue to be fulfilled today. So these are the guys who are looking at the newspaper and trying to see which of it applies to those scriptures. Again, a bit of a waste of time. Let's get on with doing what Jesus called us to do. Preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, do all the good stuff, rather than getting caught up with nonsense, which creates fear. The book of Revelation, they say, is a pre-written history of the church from its time of its writing to the future second coming of Christ. So all that figurative scriptural language, which is biblical symbolism, is interpreted right throughout history. So they interpret biblical prophecies and associate symbols with historic persons, nations, or athletes. And some of the things they say are that the papacy, the papal system of Catholics, is the Antichrist, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the beast of Revelation 13. That's what they believe. That's a view that they hold to. So they're very anti-Catholic, as you can imagine. Historicists also generally agree that Revelation 9 speaks of Muslims afflicting Christendom. So they're also pretty anti-Muslim as well. So I wouldn't like to be in that group, personally. Then you get the partial preterists who believe that all of Matthew 24 and most of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. Most of the uses of end refers to the end of the old covenant system and not the world. They are post-millennialists, believing Christ will reign over the earth, not from a literal earthly throne, but through the gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives through us preaching it and being sons of God, basically. The full preterists believe that all prophecy and all of Matthew 24, all of Revelation, and every use of end was fulfilled in AD 70. They are generally amillennialists. That teaches that Christ's reign was non-literal, spiritual in nature, and at the end of the church age, Jesus is going to turn up, final judgment, and start something again. So which one of those should we believe? None of them. It's like, because they're all basically Does it really matter? If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, don't let any of that stuff frame your thinking. Because I don't really believe there's one right view in there. I think there's definitely some wrong ones, but there's a whole lot of mixture. And I don't necessarily fully believe in any of those views. So I'd rather engage with God every day and ask him, what am I supposed to do today? And then it will all pan out. And there's a view of pan-millennialism that will all happen in the end if we just every day do what God says. It's simple, isn't it? I don't have to frame it from what I think is going to happen or what might happen or all the fear that that brings. All I have to do is go to God every day and say, what's my destiny today? And then I can take that destiny and use my authority as a son of God to frame my life to fulfill it and have an expectation that everything I need as God's son will enable me to do that. And therefore I rule in my circumstances and I'm not subject to all this stuff which creates fear. So if we let any theological view of any interpretations, we'll not receive the revelation direct face to face from God, because we'll be leaning to our understanding of it. Because we'll be already framing what God might say to us through that framework, those set of lenses. Whereas I don't want a set of lenses to distort anything that God says. I just want to hear him and do what he says and enjoy the relationship that I have with him, which isn't based in fear. So we need to let the Bible interpret itself and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us to all truth, which is the person Jesus. And then we don't have to be concerned with fear-inducing doctrinal positions of what may have happened or might not have happened. Religion and theology want to tie everything up systematically in a nice package, put it in a box, put a bow around it, and remove all the mystery of intimacy. Intimacy is mysterious because God is unveiling more and more of himself as we get closer to him. So I encourage everyone to find a day-to-day intimate relationship with God that will enable us to live for today. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. In Matthew, what did he say? Seek first the kingdom and righteousness, and everything will be added that you'll need. Don't worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today, you'll have everything you need. If you think about tomorrow, you'll run out. If you keep looking at yesterday, you'll also run out. So stick to today. Because Jesus promises to be with us today. So Matthew 24:3 was the question that the disciples asked. Tell us when these things will happen. And these were all a whole load of signs summing up the destruction of Jerusalem, when the temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left standing on top of another, which is what Jesus predicted was going to happen. And then they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, all of those three things were actually talking about the same thing from different perspectives. So when are you going to come to do this? Not when are you going to come at the end of the age? Or it was the end of the age, but not the end of the world. What is the end of that age? So Jesus answered the questions, and Jesus used the end to refer to the end of the Old Covenant age and of that generation. That was what the meaning of the end meant. So there was a transitional generation where the old was made obsolete until it finally faded away in AD 70 when the temple was no longer there. So you had Christians believing that they were a temple of the Holy Spirit and God was dwelling in them, and you had a whole lot of Jewish people who believed that the temple was in Jerusalem and God was in that. And they carried on believing it until the temple was no longer there, then they couldn't believe it anymore. So then it was finally ended, basically. So this 40-year transition, whereas the old covenant was ended by what Jesus did on the cross, as far as God was concerned, but religious people continued to practice it. Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he'd made it obsolete by coming on the cross, but it was fading away as people gave up. And lots of believers came from those Jewish priests. Nicodemus was one of the first ones, but there were lots. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 on another day, and hundreds of thousands, actually, until the day Jesus promised to come, when all those people left, and the ones left behind ended up going through what Jesus was talking about in these parables. So let's look at some of the examples that you may have heard about the end, referring to the end of the old rather than the end of the world. Matthew 24:8 says, these are things merely beginning of birth pangs. So it's beginning of something new, not the end of something new, the beginning of birth pangs, which was going to bring in a new covenant and would actually end the old one. Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, I was taught that that meant that as we get closer to Jesus' return, more and more people will be disillusioned and grow cold in love towards God, and that only those who carried on believing would be saved, everyone else, tough luck. Well, what this was actually saying was, this was what was going to happen as the conditions of the time up to AD 70 were going to take place. The one who endures to the end, in other words, continue to believe in what Jesus said, will be saved, not salvation as in spiritual salvation, but being saved from the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So when we have the word saved, we tend to think it always means salvation as in being saved. Well, actually, it means being saved from something that was going to happen in this instance, because you need to look at the context. Here's another one, Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, people are preaching the gospel around the world looking for that end. Actually, that end already took place. Well, that can't be right. How could in Jesus' day the whole world be preached to? Well, there are scriptures that will show you it was. One of them is in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there you go, already fulfilled. No future fulfillment needed. So the context and the symbolism is the end of the old, beginning of a new age, not the end of the world. That's not what they were concerned about. So the whole parables in these Matthew 21 to 25 chapters are relating to the end of the old covenant system, where the kingdom was being removed from them and the temple was being destroyed. And Jesus was not warning them of the consequences of hell, but of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was actually pretty bad. You know, hundreds of thousands were crucified as they tried to escape. Four on a cross at some times because they ran out of trees. That's why there's not many trees around in Israel, because they chopped them all down to make crosses. Well, seriously, they did. That's what happened. And hundreds of thousands were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom in the pit and were on fire. This is the consequence of following the self-righteous DIY path. It's not Jesus punishing them. It's their choice not to accept salvation and what Jesus promised and warned about. So here's what he warned, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when we read that, we think, what on earth is that about? Because you have no understanding what the abomination of desolation meant, because it's a Hebrew term. And it meant when someone desecrated the temple by standing in the holy place, which only the high priest could do. Now, this is what it says in Luke, because Luke explains it. Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. So Matthew was more pointing towards Jewish readers, and Luke, who was a doctor, was pointing to more Gentile readers. Therefore, he described what it actually meant. And then it says, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled, the curses of the Deuteronomy 28 covenant. Then it goes on to say this, Matthew 24:16. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out of the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. In other words, this is a serious time. Be careful. Matthew 25 and 24, get their symbolism from Daniel 7. That's why Jesus was saying, look in Daniel. And this is what it says. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Now, where was he coming? From heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven? Well, look what happened when he came. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. He was coming to the Father, called the Ancient of Days, took his place where he is now seated above all rule and authority as on a throne in heaven. So he was coming in the clouds. What were the clouds? The cloud of witnesses, who all went with him to observe and see him taking his position, seated above all rule and authority. That's what Jesus did. So he was coming to God. Daniel 27, the sovereignty, 7:27, the sovereignty of the dominion of the greatest of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. So where is that kingdom now? Taken away from the people who were messing it up, and given to those who believe in Jesus and have become sons of God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So the context was, in symbolism, was the end of the old, beginning of the new. So when you read this passage of the sheep and the goats, when you see the Son of Man, Matthew 25:31, when you see the Son of Man comes in his glory, it is not talking about coming from heaven to earth at the end of time. All his angels are with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. So he's coming to sit on a throne, not on earth, but in heaven, Daniel 7. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the sheep. Shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is depicting what happens as a result of preaching and hearing the gospel. People choose which group they're going to be in by accepting the gospel. And then basically in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Oh, so if we do good things then we're okay. No, it wasn't talking about that. It was talking about how those religious people dealt with believers who believed in Jesus. Well, they didn't do any of that stuff. They did the opposite. Verse 41, then he said to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, which was believers, you did not do it to me, therefore go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you read that on face value, you say, well, that must be talking about hell. But you need to understand what the words meant, because they've been translated in a particular way. When you go back and look at the original, you'll find out that it isn't. Now, those words are really important words, and we'll look at them completely next week, because I couldn't fit them in, because it would take forever. Long time. Forever doesn't exist, of course, in Hebrew or Greek. What is the Jesus meaning? It was not literal, but figurative. This was a figurative parable. The sheep and the goats were nations, not individuals. So only individuals can be saved, not nations. So it's not really talking about what we think. What was the good works? Can you be saved by good works? No, that caused the separation. So how they treated people was, were they believing or not believing, really? So we know separation is not on the basis of good works or not. It's on the basis of faith in Christ, believing and coming into a relationship with him. So it's not describing corporate judgment where the entire nation will be sent to heaven or hell. Some people teach that because they take every individual bit of this parable and teach this is what it must mean then. It's not about the last generation of nations where people are judged based on how they treated the Jews or Christians, depending on what version of that you heard. Nothing to do with that interpretation. Already happened. So Jesus said it would happen on that generation. Guess what? It happened on that generation. The great tribulation already passed, not future.
So it's not about us being judged on works. That would mean two ways of salvation, and there really aren't. It makes much more sense if this was Jesus speaking of the religious, unbelieving Jews, who instead of serving the least of my brethren, the believing Jews, they killed them and imprisoned them and persecuted them. Well, that's exactly what they did. Paul was one of them. And they continued to do that right throughout the early church, through that whole generation, until they were dispersed and they couldn't do it any longer. So the separation of the sheep and the goats actually took place when believers left Jerusalem, as Jesus warned them to do. Flee. That was when they were separated. And those who stayed ended up being, for 4 years, in a siege of Jerusalem where hundreds of thousands of them died. Because the siege happened when it was Passover time. And there were, I think, over 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time. So there were a lot of people stuck there. And hundreds of thousands of the goat's nation ended up literally in the fires of Gehenna. So next time we're going to look at the real meaning of the words eternal fire, eternal punishment, and their true context. The original Greek meaning will reveal what seems very obviously to mean hell, but it's not. It's very far from it. Now, religion actually has used hell to create fear of God by creating the angry God. Religion has tried to scare people into a relationship with God, then uses legalism and fear to keep them in line. Hell is designed to provoke fear of God so that we keep our distance. Because if we get close enough, we'll realize it isn't true. Lack of trust, fear of God's discipline on our lives, which is always in love, fear of change and transformation, results when we see this view of God. So I want to encourage everyone to take hold of this scripture, who is a description of God himself. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So if we fear punishment, it really means we don't know God well enough. But we can, today, know him in a deeper way. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So fear of every sort robs us of our righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is what God intends us to have, to be loved, and to be full of peace and full of joy with no fear whatsoever. So let's engage God, and let's let God show you if there are any areas of fear in your life, and let the love of God remove that fear from you, so that you don't have to hide from him in the bushes trying to cover up. You don't have to do religious stuff to make him pleased, because he's pleased with you all the time, irrespective of what you do. You don't have to be fearful that he's going to punish you when you get it wrong. All he wants to do is help us, to disciple us, to help us become more like him, to fulfill our sonship as children of God. So Jesus is here, Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is here with his creative energy and life. And the Father's here wanting to embrace us. So I'd encourage you to close your eyes. And just begin to think of Jesus or the Father here with us. And as you just picture Jesus, maybe you can see it as a picture, maybe you just sense his presence, but just by faith, ask him if there are any areas of fear that you're believing. If you're being robbed by fear, just ask him. Let him speak to you as thoughts in your mind. And as he reveals any areas of fear, maybe fear of death, maybe fear of punishment, maybe fear of God in a negative way, whatever those fears are, whether they're irrational phobias, just hand all those fears over to him and just surrender to his love. And let the love of God just surround you and drive out all that fear. And let Jesus' healing power free your soul from fear. Just let the love of God, that intense fire and passion of God's love for you, love stronger than death, jealousy more severe than the grave, let that love just drive all fear, destroy fear, from your life so you can truly know the love of God and experience it. So just spend a few moments just allowing Him to surround you with His love. God loves us so much. He doesn't want us to be held by any fear of the past catching up with us, or any fear of what might happen in the future. He wants every one of us to experience His love today, every day, and to live out of the power of that love that will bring transformation to our lives. Now, there's a lot I've put in there. I've squeezed quite a lot in. So you might want to look at it again, or actually maybe you don't want to look at it again, and just go and engage God for yourself. That's the best way of experiencing the truth, is to allow God to engage that. I didn't take any of those perspectives to go and look at those parables. I actually asked God to unveil the truth. And if you do that, He will.